Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Of all the unusual stories in an extraordinary record, the floating iron axe head really has to take the prize, doesn't it? Can you picture this river with an axe head bobbing merrily upon the surface of the water? I think that verses 6 and 7 of 2 Kings chapter 6 here would have to rank as one of the most whimsical passages of Scripture. Let's just read them again. And the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, "Take it up to thee." And he put out his hand and took it, and the record stops. It's truncated right there. The iron did swim, the man's told to take it, he puts out his hand and picks it up, and the record stops. The divine pen progresses on then to a completely different story. A story about the king of Syria. And in its wake, it leaves us behind, rather perplexed, scratching our heads, as it were, trying to work out what this extraordinary little story is all about. The word parable springs to mind, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, as we consider again one of those fascinating and enigmatic little stories with which the life of Elisha seems to abound. Now, once again, apart from Elisha himself, we have a record in which there are no names. The scene is set. The characters arrive on the scene. The drama of the story unfolds. But we're not told who the people are that actually participate in this. Who was the man who spoke to Elisha in verse 3? Who was the unfortunate man who lost the iron axe head? And the answer is, we have no idea. They are not named for us here in the record. So once again, the focus here is on the simplicity of the story and what it represents, rather than who the individuals are that are wrapped up in its events. So once again, the focus of the story actually appears to be on its parabolic value. It's a straightforward story. It occupies only a few short verses, but it does conceal a wealth of spiritual lessons when we stop to search. The focus of the record, as we read through those seven verses, clearly the focus of the flow of the verses is on the actual miracle itself. The scene set, it builds up until the miracle takes place, and then the record actually ceases. And the opening verses simply provide a bit of a context within which the parable is found nested. Our story commences in verse 1 with the sons of the prophets approaching Elisha. Now, we've come across this phrase, the sons of the prophets, a number of times in our studies, and we understand that it's a reference to these communities of the faithful within the nation. Little communities that faithfully held on to their values and their beliefs together, even in the face of the most horrific idolatry and persecution that the nation ever experienced, starting in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And as we've seen before, firstly Elijah and then Elisha travelled from place to place visiting these little communities of the sons of the prophets. And they lived with them for a period of time as they visited and they ministered to them and encouraged them in the word. Now it appears that this little community that Elisha happens to be with at this point in time may have been blessed by the Father and perhaps may have grown too large for its present accommodation. In verse 1, they come to the prophet and they say to him, "Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us." The Jerusalem Bible renders that the place where we live side by side with you is too confined for us. And this little word too strait there, the word zar, T-S-A-R, literally means narrow, tight, confined, distressed, or adversaries. It comes from the idea of pressing in on every side. It's the word, for example, used in Numbers 22 and verse 26 when Balaam's ass saw that the angel had gone and stood before them in a narrow place. And it's the same word here, a narrow place. But what we actually find when we look at how the phrase or the word is used through Scripture, most of the time it actually refers to enemies or adversaries or trouble of some sort. So we don't actually know the cause. Most likely, the community had simply outgrown their accommodation. But for whatever reason, their home, their dwelling place, had become a place of pressure for them, a place of constraint, of being confined. So some of them here had obviously got together and decided to do something about it. They addressed the need. They worked out their plan. They set it all out in their heads. They determined on their course of action. Now, the problem itself must have been apparent. Behold, they say to Elisha, look, I mean, it's obvious. Look at this. The place where we live is too straight for us. And then we look at verse 2, and as we read through verse 2, brothers and sisters, see if you can feel the positive energy in their suggestion. Let us go, we pray, thee unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. They're ready for action, aren't they? They're ready for activity. Let's go, every man, let's get a beam, and we'll make a place where our community can dwell. And they're intent on action, on actually doing things, of setting out to build this new house for them. When we carefully look at those words, we actually find that they've truly got it all worked out. They know where they need to go. They've talked about who will go. They know what they're going to build. They know what materials they're going to use. They know what method of construction they're going to employ. They know exactly where they're going to locate the building when they get there, and they know what they're going to use the building for. So this little community is going to embark upon a building project. They're going to build a house for the sons of the prophets. You know, brothers and sisters, we're all involved in that building project, aren't we? We're all involved in that construction. Building a home for the sons of the prophets, for the community of the faithful. In a grand overall sense, we're all involved in constructing that grand house that the Father is building down throughout the ages, the glorious ecclesial house, which is being constructed over multiple centuries. Ye are of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly frames together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. So in a grand overall sense, all of us are involved in that grand building project. But more specifically, we're also involved in personal building projects, aren't we? Every individual who submits to the waters of baptism has commenced a new building project. Every young couple joined in marriage has jointly commenced a new building project together. If a new ecclesia is ever established, or if an existing ecclesia goes through a process of reformation, if there's ever a need for regrouping after a time of difficulty, in each case, a new building process takes place. And here was a group of brethren who had decided what it was that they are going to build together. They've got a very clear vision here of what it is that they actually want to achieve. But you know, there's actually something else. In addition to their vision of what they want to do and all their plans and their enthusiasm, above all, there's one other thing which they actually want. Have a look at verse 2 and see by implication what it is that they actually want in verse 2. They've gone to Elisha in verse 1. And they say, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. There's a special feature in this verse, brothers and sisters, which makes it a very clear-cut example of the basis of how all building projects should be approached or undertaken. What is it? They want the endorsement of the man of God. It might have been the right thing for them to do. They may have worked it all out beforehand. There may even have been a pressing need. But as far as they were concerned, that was not sufficient in itself. They wanted the endorsement of the man of God. So they approached him before they left. And they laid out their building proposal before him. Now, I guess on a practical level, that's really only appropriate, isn't it? Because after all, Elisha, together with Elijah, was involved in the establishment of these communities and had laboured to give them strength and spiritual guidance through their existence. It would have been astoundingly ungrateful for them to make a unilateral decision on something like this without actually discussing it with Elisha first. So in a sense, It was only natural for them to want to seek his approval. But nevertheless, they had enough wisdom to seek the man of God and ask for his blessing before they embark on their exciting new plan. Leave a marker here in 2 Kings chapter 6, if you would, and come back with me to Proverbs chapter 24. Because we're told very clearly in Proverbs 24 that wisdom, the sort of wisdom which they've demonstrated, is an important component when it comes to a building exercise. Proverbs and chapter 24. Verse 3. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And this community had enough wisdom to know that before they started to try and build and establish this house, they would go and seek the endorsement of the man of God. They knew it was a prerequisite if they wanted a successful outcome of their journey together. In some ways, isn't it? It's the message of James, chapter 4, verse 15. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And then there's a very well-known passage which is probably familiar to us all. Except Yahweh build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Psalm 127 and verse 1. But you know, when we come back into the record, you know that they actually asked for more than just his support. You see what it says actually took place here. They've come to him and they've laid out their plan and he's given his endorsement. In fact, he goes further than that. He says, go ye. He does give them support and direction. Off you go, you do it. But they weren't content with that. They wanted more. They actually wanted the prophet, the holy man of God, to travel with them in their journey. So in verse 3 we read, one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. Actually, Elisha, would you mind terribly if you came too? Because they didn't just want his blessing, they actually wanted him there. They wanted the man of God, as it were, brothers and sisters, to journey in their journey with them, to travel with them in the way, to be with them as they built, to guide them as they laboured together in this whole project, from start through to its finish. They didn't just want some sort of remote endorsement at the outset. And to them, brothers and sisters, the very presence of the man of God was essential to them in their building project. So it wasn't just a simple, well, do you mind, Elisha, if we actually go? We want to shift homes. It was a wholehearted desire to have the man of God travel with them on the journey and be an integral part of all of their building activities, wherever and whenever they travelled on that scheme. It's worth pausing for a moment, isn't it, to reflect on the principles that are contained in this part of the story. Isn't there often a tendency in our own human hearts to be very arrogant in respect of this aspect of life? Particularly when we plan for events, or if we become embroiled in some issue, or if we become excited by a project which we want to embark on, or maybe if we get overwhelmed by a difficulty. How often we seem to try and rise to address the issue in our own strength, without genuinely seeking the help of the Father, or without having the confidence that he will actually be interested in the work that his children undertake, and may even find the time to take a hand in our building project. And for some reason, often we find, brothers and sisters and young people, that we forget to stop and ask for help from the Father, or even perhaps at times from our brothers and sisters. But these brethren had wisdom, and they asked for that support before they embarked on their project together. So we do stop and we look at this and we reflect upon all the building projects which we personally are involved in life. With what spirit do we build? Do we build conscious of the fact that we are labourers together with God, as the Apostle said? When we meet together and plan things, discuss things together, when we interact together in all facets of ecclesial life, what is it that drives us or motivates us? Do we see ourselves, brothers and sisters, simply as being servants, labouring to build up the communities of the sons of the prophets? Or do we see it as my project, my tasks, the things which are important to me? with the figure of the man of God simply left in the distant recesses of an ecclesial cupboard. Because these people wanted Elisha to travel with them. And we're going to find that they were right. They were right because it was the fact that there was the presence of the man of God there which enabled them to overcome unexpected difficulties along the way and actually complete the building task which they had put their hands to. Come with me, brothers and sisters, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul makes these principles very explicit for us. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Commencing together, 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 9. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, says Paul, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So, brothers and sisters, the foundation's been laid, and we labour to build upon it. And everyone makes a choice in some ways as to what it is that we actually build, but we always need to take heed that whatever we build, it will be tested. Time itself will reveal the calibre and the wisdom of the building effort. We won't turn it up, but there's a very, very graphic little statement in Proverbs 14, verse 1. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish woman plucketh it down with her hands. Can you picture that scene? It's a very graphic description of two women. Can you see this mad woman fiendishly ripping her home apart, stone by stone, as she smashes her own home down? And there's another woman who calmly constructs her home. So when we set out in ecclesial life to build a house for the community of the sons of the prophets, if we're wise in our demeanour and our actions, we will build the house up. If we're foolish in the way we go about that project or that process, we will rip the house apart, stone by stone. Now for us, the foundation has been laid. It's Christ. And we now, as another man, as Paul describes it, come along to build our portion. But, says Paul, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Let's go back now to 2 Kings chapter 6 and look at their actual project plan. And as you go through and read their project plan there in verse 2, see if you can list in your mind what the features of the plan are, what it is that they're going to do. They say, let us go unto Jordan and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. So the first thing they're going to do is to go to Jordan. In verse 4 it tells us that when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. Now when it says that they came to Jordan, it's not just suggesting they were sort of in the general vicinity of the area of Jordan. How do we know that? Well, they're so close to the Jordan that when he slips, his axe actually falls into the river itself. You couldn't really get much closer to the river than that. Now, why go to Jordan? Well, perhaps being a big river, there were thickets along its banks. In ancient times, this was a good place to get timber from. We know that there were thickets there. In fact, there were wild beasts, we're told, that inhabited the forests of the floor of the Jordan Valley. But they went to Jordan not just to get timber, it was more than just a convenient location to get some lumber from. Surely they would have been able to find suitable timber in other places for their needs. They want to do more than just fetch wood here. It says in verse 2, let us make a place there where we may dwell. Let us build a place there where we may live. The Jerusalem Bible renders that, let us go to the Jordan then and make our living quarters there. So they weren't just building a new building, they're actually shifting their entire community. And they're moving from the place they were as an entire community, and they're going to replant their community on the bank of the River Jordan. Now the building process which they adopt here is singularly interesting. When we build a house, how do we go about it? Well, we engage an architect and they draw up the plans. And then we hire a builder and a truck arrives with all the building materials. If it's at home, it's probably wood. If it's here in the UK, I guess it's probably brick. But the truck arrives with all the building materials and the builder gets to work and he completes the house and our role is to pay for it afterwards. But the building process they're talking about here is very different from that sort of process. Everybody is involved in building this house, without exception. In fact, everybody's involved in providing the building materials for this house. Look at the very careful way in which verse 2 is listed. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam. Rather renders that, let's fetch from thence every man a single beam. So it's every man, and from every man a single beam. A beam from each person. And when it says a beam, it literally means a single beam. So everybody in this building project had a task to do. They all had to contribute. They all had to furnish a beam. In every case, it was the same. For every person, they had to contribute their own personal beam. The word beam here is not a very common word. It's the Hebrew korah, and it means a rafter. A few occurrences there. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 8, Lot speaks of men coming under the shadow of his roof. And the word roof there is this word korah. And it speaks of the rafters, the sheltering, the support that holds up the sheltering roof. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 7, we're told that in Solomon's temple, the beams of the house were overlaid with gold. There's a rather beautiful little description in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 17. It's the bride speaking of her house. She says, the beams of our house are cedar. They're permanent. They last. It's a material that will exist for a long time. The beams of our house are cedar, and the rafters, or latticework as it means, is made of fir. So there's a symbol here of an incorruptible and long-lasting structure in this particular roof. And what we have here, brothers and sisters, is a beautiful symbol, actually, of the saints, the individual saints, locking together to form the protecting roof structure over the house of the living God. And that's the picture that's used there in Song of Solomon. The root meaning of the word is also quite interesting. It comes from a root meaning to happen across, to encounter, or to meet. Theological Word Book suggests that the reason for this is that the connection probably relates to the fitting of beam to beam. Now, when we think about it, that's what gives the roof its strength, isn't it? You don't build a roof with a beam sort of off at this angle, another one heading off at that angle. The strength and the structure of the roof comes from the way in which the two beams lock together. And apparently that's the root idea of the meaning of this word. And it's a wonderful symbol, a beautiful symbol of the saints locked together, forming a protecting roof structure that forms and shelters the house of the living God. And it's the way that the beams interface together that gives the roof its strength and durability. And every single man had the responsibility to supply his own personal beam. Isn't that an appropriate picture of ecclesial life? We are those beams, aren't we? And it's our interaction together, the joining together of beam with beam, which completes the structure and the strength of the roof. And every one of us, brothers and sisters, regardless of our strength or our ability, every one of us has a personal obligation to bring along one of those strong beams. And when they each brought their beam, their commitment was to contribute them to fulfill their place, a standing place that they wanted to construct for their community there on the side of the Jordan. Now, brothers and sisters, as we think about ecclesia life, our ecclesias need that personal approach, don't they? We want to dwell in wonderful little communities like the communities of the sons of the prophets. And we all need to construct the building. We all need faithfully, brothers and sisters, to bring our personal beams. And it's the joining together of brothers and sisters as an ecclesia which forms the structure of the sheltering roof. An interaction which builds a home for the sons of the prophets in the places where we live. And in that building process, we all, every man, as it says here, have to play our part. So now they set out on their journey and they plead with this man of God to go with them. And he says in verse 3, I will go. And so we read there in verse 4, so he went with them. Reminds us rather, doesn't it, of those last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples before he ascended into heaven on the Mount of Olives when he says in Matthew 28 verse 20, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Or the words of the psalmist in Psalm 23 verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So as we set out our journey, on our journey, brothers and sisters, to bring our personal beams to the house of God, let's each of us plead for the presence of the man of God to journey with us along the way. So they come to the Jordan, as we're told there, according to their plan, and they all set to work with a will. And the scene becomes one of industry, doesn't it? As we see them there with labour and diligence, all setting out faithfully to gather their beams and bring them to contribute to this construction process. We read that in verse 4, when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. Now just note that word wood there. What they're cutting down is this word wood, etz, a wood or a tree. So each of them goes off and they look and they find their particular tree, the one that they're going to cut down to provide their personal beam for this new house. In verse 5, it refers to one felling or causing to drop his particular beam. Now let's just step back from the record, from the narrative for a moment, and think a little bit laterally here and see if we can piece this picture together. What are they doing? Well, we say that's obvious. They're cutting down trees. What sort of trees? Seedlings? Well, hardly. Saplings, maybe? No, these are fully grown trees. Each one is capable of delivering a massive roof beam to provide support for this household for the sons of the prophets. Now, whereabouts are these trees actually to be found? Well, they're on the bank of the River Jordan. It says they've come to the Jordan, and we know that the axe fell in the water. So they're right on the brink of the river. What passage springs to mind, brothers and sisters? What was that? Psalm 1. Let's have a look at Psalm 1. Here are these trees, and they're growing right on the brink of the River Jordan. And what we have here is really a wonderful extension of this parable of cutting down these trees or contributing beams from these magnificent tall trees. I presume if it was in the UK, they would be mighty oaks. Right, Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, etc. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So, brothers and sisters, if we want to contribute a strong beam to the work of building that particular house, then our personal beam needs to be derived from a tree, an upright, strong tree growing right on the banks of the river, with its roots deep in the river drinking of that water. And so we look down on this wonderful, happy scene of industry. You can hear the ring of the axes, the shout of the men, as they're felling these trees to fashion this house for themselves to dwell in. But if we come back now to 2 Kings chapter 6, we find now that the focus of the divine record changes. And suddenly attention moves away from the group as a community. Now up until this point, the record's spoken of all of them moving to Jordan. It speaks of the equal responsibility that they all shared to bring their personal beam for the communal project. You know, it's quite easy for us really, brothers and sisters, to look at this wonderful picture of a happy band of faithful labourers all faithfully serving the Lord in building this ecclesial house. And as a concept, it's very easy for us to understand the need for our own personal contribution to gather the upright tree and to contribute beside the rivers of water. But the challenge that we face in life is not in understanding the requirements. We all know how the model works. The issue for us, brothers and sisters, is that when challenges or difficulties arise, they affect us personally. And they affect us as individuals. And the unexpected difficulties in life that suddenly present themselves before us, the hurdles to be overcome, confront us as individuals. It's interesting to see how the whole of the record of Elisha does this. It's a record of how the man of God interacts with individuals, not in every case, but in the vast majority of the stories of Elisha's life. It's how the man of God interacts with individuals at their personal time of need. So we have a widow who is oppressed by a creditor. We have a woman who has no son. We have a man who has accidentally put poisonous herbs in a stew. We have a Syrian captain who was smitten by leprosy. And the focus of this record is so often on the work that the man of God does with individuals. And in this story now, the focus moves to one man. You know, careful reading, brothers and sisters, tells us so much. You just look at the flow of verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And what do you see? Where we dwell, too straight for us. Let us go, we pray thee. Let us make us a place where we may dwell. With thy servants, so he went with them. They came to Jordan, they cut down wood. Verse 5, radical change. But as one was felling a beam, he cried. Verse 6, he showed. Verse 7, he put out his hand. And we suddenly find that the record narrows down now to focus on one individual. Verse 5, as one was felling his beam, the axe head fell into the water. Sudden catastrophe strikes, something goes horribly wrong. Now from a human perspective, brothers and sisters, this story scarcely seems fair. They're all working faithfully together in the service of the Lord. This man has bought into their plan, their collective plan. He set out in fellowship together with the others. He's accompanied by the man of God. He's faithfully committed to his role, to do his part, to gathering his beam. This individual is absolutely committed. He's committed to completing his task. They were to take trees from Jordan. Well, he couldn't have got much closer, could he? This man was right in the thick of it. Everything is being done according to the book. And yet, for some reason, something goes horribly wrong. Now, that is our life. We try to follow the instructions of the manual. Yet, for some inexplicable reason, sometimes things don't work out like we think the book says it should. Things go wrong. One moment this man's energetically swinging his axe, he's thoroughly involved in his task, he's felling this great magnificent tree that he's going to contribute to the house of God. And the next moment, he's looking in stupefied amazement at this river, which with a gurgling splash has just swallowed his axe head. And this sudden disaster has overwhelmed him. 20 seconds earlier, everything was rosy. And now, his little world has suddenly fallen apart. At one moment, brothers and sisters, this man's nearly finished his work. You can imagine his cozy little dream as he imagines himself contributing faithfully this wonderful beam to fulfill his place in the house, in the roof that they're contributing. And the next moment, his plans are destroyed. The tree's still standing. Worse still, he's lost his axe. Worse again, it wasn't his. It was actually borrowed. You know, the picture's almost humorous, isn't it? You can see the consternation written on this poor man's face. The shock, the amazement, then the disappointment. Oh no, I'm in terrible trouble here. And he goes rushing to the brink of the river. And he peers down into the flowing waters, but there's no sign of the axe. It's gone. It's been claimed by the depths of the River Jordan. It's sunk below the surface. Down, down, down to the bottom of the river. Why do things go wrong for us like that in life? One moment it all seems to be going so well. And then suddenly, for some inexplicable reason, things go terribly wrong. And then we're confronted with our absolute inability to complete our task. I guarantee you can all think of situations in life like that, brothers and sisters. Times when we've been faithfully labouring on, trying to do what's right, when all of a sudden it goes horribly wrong, and we're confronted with our inability to complete the task or finish the course that we had charted for ourselves in life. Or to put it more personally, brothers, sisters, have you ever felt that there was a time in life when your ability to provide a beam has been seriously compromised? Something has happened in life, some unexpected disaster has befallen us, and we can't complete and supply our beam to contribute the house of God. But you know, the power of the parable in this little story actually goes even further than that. Again, let's step back from the simplicity of this little story and contemplate the symbols that are involved here and what they actually mean. We've already got half of them. We know what task that he's involved in. We know the meaning of the tree planted by the rivers of water. We know about his intention to gather his personal beam to contribute to building this rooftop. But what about the river? This is not just any old river, it's the Jordan. And what about the axe head? Well, let's start with the river Jordan, first of all. Does anybody know what the word Jordan actually means? The descender. Okay, excellent. The descender, which puts focus on the fact that it's going from Galilee, a sea teeming with life, swarming with fish, and it descends all the way down until it ends in the Dead Sea. It's a parable, isn't it, of life. It starts with birth, full of promise, it follows its winding course until it ends in the sea of death, the descender from birth to the grave. Of course, with some of the stories of Scripture, that process is stopped. It's rolled back by the process of baptism, the story of Israel crossing over into the land, or the story of when Elijah and Elisha struck the rivers, or the place where John the Baptist and then the Lord Jesus Christ were baptizing in its waters. And so we find that the Jordan itself, as a symbol, is a parable of the process of life. Well, what about the iron axe head? And that is quite a challenge for us to think through. What does this iron axe head actually represent? First thing to note is, literally, the word doesn't mean axe head, it's just the word barzel. It means iron. Although, obviously, it was an iron axe head, that's not the word that's employed. It literally means simply the iron. So what does iron represent in Scripture? Okay, now that's exactly what my first thought was. Iron has to do with Rome. And then I thought of passages in the prophets which spoke of teeth like iron, maybe punishment. And then you think of maybe an iron rod, that's punishment too. And your mind then starts casting all over Scripture to where iron's used. Now what we've got sitting here, and this is a little bit of a sidetrack, but what we have here actually is a very good illustration of how careful we need to be about interpreting Bible symbols. In fact, a little key which helps us in interpreting Bible symbols. When we find an object that's used in a symbolic way in Scripture, what we need to identify is what the attribute is that's being spoken of. Because we find that the same object can be used to represent all sorts of different things. But the attribute, the underlying attribute, is being used consistently. Let me give you an example. Take the sun. What does the sun represent? The monstrously wicked rulers of the Roman Empire in the book of Revelation. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. Or God. You say, how can that be? How can you get such divergent uses of the same symbol? Well, it's very straightforward. The attribute of the sun is it's the ruling power in the heavens. In one context, that may be the Roman Empire and its rulers. In another, it'll be speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to understand Bible prophecy and how symbols get used, then we need to understand the attribute. Another very good example, in Ezekiel there's a description there of a very unfaithful woman. The same language is used in the book of the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation. Exactly the same language, obviously a quotation or a reference to the description in Ezekiel. Now if we approach it the wrong way, we say, right, in Ezekiel it's talking about Israel. Now, therefore we know, using scripture, it's talking about Israel as being the harlot system in Revelation 16 and 17 and 18. But we're misusing scripture, because we don't understand what's being conveyed. The attribute is an unfaithful woman. In the book of Ezekiel, we have an unfaithful woman that was espoused to God and turned aside. Who is it? Israel. In the Apocalypse, we have a woman who was espoused to Christ and turned aside. Who is it? It's the Christian system. And the attribute is always used the same. So what we have to find here is, what's the attribute of iron that's being referred to? Come back with me to the reference, which I'm sure the brother had in mind when he talked about Rome. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. Well, we have this image that has iron in it. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh all pieces, breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. A little later on, it talks again of the strength of the iron in verse 41. There shall be in it of the strength of the iron. Verse 42, as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. What's the attribute? Strength. Sometimes applied to Rome, sometimes applied to a rod of iron. So here's this attribute, brothers and sisters, which is in a symbol here of strength. Now, note a very interesting feature about this particular iron. Whose strength was it? Well, it wasn't this man's. He had borrowed it. He didn't have the iron to cut down the tree. Now, when it says it was borrowed, it's the word shal, to beg or inquire or ask. So this man wished to contribute his beam, but he didn't have what it took. He didn't have the strength to complete the task. So he asked for the strength, and he was given it. Now, the application of that, brothers and sisters, for us is obvious, isn't it? We have a task to do. We don't have the strength to accomplish the task. And so we ask to be given the strength to complete this work. And we know that if we ask in faith, then freely it will be given. So here's a man then, a picture of a man faithfully committed to the task of providing his tree. Merrily he's swinging away, he's swinging his axe, the symbol of strength, until sudden disaster strikes. Now, we don't know why. Was it foolishness of his own? Was he momentarily distracted? Was it carelessness on his part? Or was it simply an accident? Did the axe head simply separate from the shaft? We're not told, but it does slip from his grasp only to plunge below the waters of the Jordan. So here's a man who's provided with the tools to complete his task, but through some aspect of human weakness, it slips from his grasp and into the river. And he watches as that iron tool, the strength required for his task, vanishes into the flowing river. And it doesn't just fall to the ground, it's submerged. It's swamped by the passage of the river of the water of life. And doesn't that just happen to us? When sometimes, brothers and sisters, the stream of life swamps us, and our strength is submerged below the waters. And sometimes the pressures of daily life and our flows of our daily burdens, they reach up and they swallow our strength. And all our strength, all our resilience, all our ability to complete a task is submerged just as surely as that iron axe head sunk below the surface of the river. And then we're in trouble. We can't complete our task. Now, brothers and sisters, when we feel like that in life, what can we do? We can't defeat the process of nature. Iron dropped in water sinks. It's a law of nature. It's an appropriate symbol, isn't it? Because sometimes our strength seems to drop below the river of life in the same way. And there we stand like that man, staring forlornly, looking into the river of life, wondering where the strength has gone. And here's where we find the wisdom of travelling with the man of God. There's someone to turn to. There's a place to go for help. And automatically this man turns to the man of God, to Elisha. Alas, he cries to the man of God, for it was borrowed. And then he takes Elisha back, it says, and he shows him the place. Now, don't we do that, brothers and sisters, when we retreat to the Father in prayer? We say, Father, this is what happened. This is how it happened. This is the disaster that I've found myself in. I don't know what to do. Please help me in this trouble. Now, Elisha's actions then are extraordinary. It says there in verse 6 that he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. He cut down a stick or cut down a branch. It's actually the same word "ets" that we came across in verse 4 when it said that they went, each one of them was going to cut down ets or wood. So what's so significant about it? Well, what had this poor man been trying to do, brothers and sisters? He'd been trying to cut down a tree, his ets or wood. Did he succeed? No, he couldn't. First he had to borrow the axe, and then he loses it halfway through the process. So what does Elisha do? Well, he simply comes along and does what this man couldn't. He accomplishes the task this man was unable to do. He came and had the strength to complete this task. He cuts down the ets, the wood. There's no talk here of him dropping the axe. He is set the same task, but he has the ability to complete it. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand and upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Psalm 80 and verse 17. And then he takes this wood, and it probably was just a branch, something he could carry. He takes it, and he walks over to the water. And you can imagine all the people clustering around. Elisha's done this sort of thing before. He's put a handful of meal into the pot. He's cast salt into a river to heal it. And he comes up with this tree, and he hurls it down into the water, into the descender. And the tree disappears. And they continue to watch expectantly. And there, before their astonished eyes, they see this iron rise up and sit, riding the current upon the surface of the water. Here's something altogether unnatural. Here's a law of nature reversed. Here's the power of the river to submerge the axe head turned back. This is a wonderful symbol, brothers and sisters, of the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may want to take a note in Exodus 15, the story of the casting of a tree into the water, the same three words is used with healing the waters at Marah, again a symbol of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord came with the same nature and body that we have, and with the same requirements, obedience to the Father. But where we lose strength and fail, he overcame and completed the process. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He's triumphed where we cannot. And as a result, brothers and sisters, the process of nature and its ability to submerge our strength is overcome. And this man was then given the instruction, brothers and sisters, that he had to put forth his hand, used in scripture as a symbol of strength. He had to now put forth his hand and take back the strength which the Lord, or the man of God here, had provided. Now, the purpose of this story, brothers and sisters, is to reassure us, to prove to us that God does have the strength. That through the work of the man of God, we will be given the tasks, or the strength necessary, should I say, to complete the tasks. Tools that we don't naturally possess ourselves. But even then, as we know, that by itself is not sufficient, because then through our weakness, from time to time, we will lose that strength. We will let things drop. The stream of the river of life will submerge our strength. But brothers and sisters, where our strength fails, our Lord does not. And through his victory, through faith in his victory, brothers and sisters, the means has been provided for us to overcome. So as we return now back to our homes to resume our building projects, whatever nature they may take, whatever course it is we have in life, let us understand, brothers and sisters, the wonderful wisdom in all our ways and with our families and ecclesias of asking for the man of God to accompany us on our journeys together.